John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and that you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Emma, thank you for reading to us. It would be great if you could keep your Bibles to hand. Usually on a Sunday morning, we work through a whole book of the Bible, not in one Sunday morning, but over a period of weeks. For 5 weeks, we're doing something slightly different. We're standing back to look at what the whole Bible has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll be in lots of different places in the Bible this morning. Well, we began last week at the Saatchi Gallery down on the south bank of the Thames. Let me take you back to the gallery, and this time we'll go in. One of the first pieces you see as you enter the gallery is called A Thousand Years. It's an installation by the artist Damien Hirst. The installation is a large rectangular Perspex box, big enough to walk around, split down the middle by a Perspex wall with a number of small holes in it. In one half of the box is a white box, a white cube, full of larvae, which acts as a fly factory. The flies emerge, buzz around for a while, and then they are attracted through the Perspex wall by a putrefying cow's head on the floor on the other side. Suspended from the ceiling on the other side is an electrocutor designed to kill flies, the sort you see in restaurants and food stores. So the Perspex box is covered at floor level with dead flies. Her point is graphically clear. Our life cycle is brief and dominated by decay and death. End of story, as far as his installation goes. And in many ways, Hirst is right, isn't he? Our experience of life can be like that. His piece drives it home in a chilling way. Death and decay are constants in our world. Nothing lasts forever, it seems. Death seems to dominate our experience of the universe. Well, this morning we're going to challenge that view as we continue to look at God, the Holy Spirit. We'll see that the Holy Spirit is the creator and recreator of life. He ensures that life, not death, is the final reality in God's universe. Let me remind you how far we've come since last week. Last week we saw that the Holy Spirit is both fully God and fully personal. He is equal with God the Father and God the Son. Now, as we begin to explore the way the Holy Spirit works in the world and the church over the next 4 weeks, it's important to make another distinction. The three members of the Trinity are equal in their being, but they have different roles to play in the world. So, for example, God the Father plans to rescue his people from their sin. God the Son comes to accomplish that rescue on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit makes that rescue real to God's people now, as we'll see in weeks to come. So the Son and the Spirit freely put themselves under the Father's will in the world, but remain equal to him in being. Now, we expect to see that reflected, don't we, in the world of human relationships, and so we do. So the closest relationship in my life is with my wife Sarah. Now, we are completely equal in being. We're both human beings, to reassure you. And you wouldn't want to put me on a higher pedestal or her on a higher pedestal. We are equal in being human. And yet, there are occasions in our relationships where we freely put one another under each other's authority. So I freely put myself under my wife's car maintenance skills. And she freely puts herself under me on questions such as, were the Beatles better than the Stones? Maybe she doesn't do it quite so freely as I like to think. But you can see, we see it in the world of human relationships, don't we? People who are equal in being, in different circumstances, play different roles, have different functions. Now, in a far greater way, that's what's going on in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, equal in being, and yet having different roles within the world and the church. Well, this morning we're focusing in on the particular role of the Spirit as the agent of life in the universe. The Father and the Son are involved too, but this morning we're just focusing in on the Spirit as the agent of life in the universe. And there are two main points. You'll see them on the back of the notice sheets if you haven't yet found them. Here's the first one. The Holy Spirit creates life. The Holy Spirit creates life. The Bible consistently presents the Spirit as the one who brings life to the physical world. So let's go back to Psalm 104, where we began this morning, on page 604 of your Bibles. And let's remind ourselves of the work of the Spirit amongst the non-human animal world. In verse 27 of Psalm 104, the psalmist says, all these things, living creatures, all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, who is often closely associated with breath in the Bible, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Can you see? The psalmist reflects on the animal world and says that they owe their death and their life to God the Holy Spirit. Or listen to the words of one of Job's comforters. We don't need to go there. A man called Elihu. He says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. And at that point, Elihu is saying the right thing. Oftentimes, Job's comforters don't say the right thing. But at this point, Elihu is reflecting orthodox Hebrew belief. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings physical life to the whole world. Think about it for a moment. There are, 5 billion people in the world currently, give or take a few million. Each time one of them takes a breath, they are dependent on God the Holy Spirit. How many times did you just breathe in that quietness? Each breath you took was because of the Holy Spirit. How many animals are there in the world? Billions of bipeds, quadrupeds, insects, mammals, domestic and wild, land and sea creatures, the blob on the Chilean beach. All owe their existence to God the Holy Spirit. Human beings and animals are not self-sustaining, autonomous organisms. We are dependent radically on the Holy Spirit for our physical life. And that's one of the reasons, among many others, why Christians have always opposed the unlawful taking of human life in any form or the abuse of animals. So it might surprise you that back in the 19th century, a group of concerned evangelical Christians got together. They were concerned about the widespread abuse of animals in their society at that time, and they formed an organization called the RSPCA, which continues right through to our day. Christians respect life since it is spirit-given and spirit-sustained. We see it as God the Holy Spirit's role to withdraw life from human beings. And if you remove that radical God dependence, then human life can become dispensable, since it has no reference beyond itself. Well, Psalm 104 tells us how we should respond to the fact that the Holy Spirit gives life to all creatures. It's there in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's there in verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." Verse 34, "I rejoice in the Lord." God the Holy Spirit is the giver of life, and we should respond in praise to God for his goodness. Almost every time we take a breath, but certainly at the beginning and end of each day, that God has given us once more life to live. But it's obvious that we now live in a world where death has intruded. The Bible paints a picture where humanity's rebellion against God results not just in physical death, but also in spiritual death. And Damien Hirst's Thousand Years is truthful at this point. He does give us a correct insight into part of reality, that death is present. But once more, it's the Holy Spirit who brings life in the middle of death. So secondly, the Holy Spirit recreates life. The Holy Spirit recreates life. And there are a number of things to say under this second point. Here's the first. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life in the present. He gives spiritual life in the present. We often assume, don't we, that the natural human state is to be spiritually alive and able to freely relate to God. Here's a reality test, just to check our instincts. What happens to most people, or to many people, when they are under pressure? I mean, serious pressure. Not just they think they're going to miss the bus, but serious pressure at work, or at home, or in their personal lives. Very often people will pray, won't they? It's a natural instinct, it seems, for human beings to cry out to something or someone who is greater than them, who they think can help them out of the hole that they are in. There's something God-given about that instinct. But sometimes with that instinct goes the belief that we are spiritually alive to God, that we're able to do it and God will listen to us in our natural state, outside of God having to do anything so that we are spiritually alive. Well, it's really interesting, isn't it, in the reading that Emma read to us, that Jesus makes the point that we are in major need of substantial spiritual resuscitation. Not just substantial, but total. Let's go to John chapter 3, just to see what Jesus says about our state. And what's really interesting about John chapter 3 is that Jesus is speaking to a devoutly religious man. It's on page 1070. If anybody was going to be spiritually alive, it was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Yet he tells him in verse 3, can you see it? I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he describes this rebirth in verse 5 as being born of water and the Spirit. Being born again, according to Jesus, has nothing to do with right-wing politics or white-suited tele-evangelists. It's a work which only God the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. So the Bible will describe us as being dead in our sins, unable to respond to God or to come to God. We are completely dependent on God the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual life. God the Holy Spirit comes to us and enables us to respond to God, how? Verse 15, as we believe in Jesus Christ. That's one of the great works of the Spirit, is to come to people who are unable to respond to God and to create spiritual life in them so that they are now able to come to God through Jesus Christ and to know that their prayers are heard. And it may very well be that you count yourself, like Nicodemus, a religious person who does the right religious things, and yet you have never experienced the new birth which Jesus Christ says is necessary and says the Spirit brings to you. So let me encourage you to trust in Jesus. Let me encourage you to cast yourself on God and ask him to bring life to you. Now often we'll stop there. The Spirit's gift of spiritual life in the present is a great thing, but we stop it as a private, individual thing. But I think the New Testament says to us that it is something far bigger than just God bringing an individual to new spiritual life. At the risk of sounding like a hippie, it's cosmic rather than just individual. The work of the Spirit will embrace the whole universe. It's cosmic because it's an assurance that one day in the future, God the Holy Spirit will renew the whole universe. So that's where we're going next on our outline. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life in the future. Are you still with me? Have you seen how we've got where we've got so far? Good. We've said that the Holy Spirit is the bringer of physical life, but the Holy Spirit is the bringer of spiritual life too. But it's something far bigger than just individual spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life in the future. The Holy Spirit, the Old Testament rather, looks forward to a time when God will come to restore his world, when he will reverse the principle of death and decay and chaos. It says it's a time when he will judge and remove evil and bring in a new world of peace and righteousness and justice. And this time will be characterized by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So come back to Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 32, and I'll give you a page number on that. It's page 716. In fact, we're going to look at the part on 717. God has been talking about, through the prophet Isaiah, the judgment that's on his people for abandoning them. And he says, verse 14, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." And you see desolation. Until when? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And so it goes on. Don't you long to live in a world like that? Doesn't your heart hunger to be in a place where righteousness and justice are the rule of life rather than the exception of life? And God, through the prophet Isaiah, promises that he will one day do that as he pours out his Spirit. And in part, that promise is fulfilled in Acts 2 as the ascended Jesus pours out his Spirit on the church. We do now live in the era of the Spirit, but it's clearly not the fulfillment of this big vision of Isaiah. We still wait for the promise to be finally fulfilled. We long for a time of justice and righteousness and peace, which Isaiah seems to be saying will be the true era of the Spirit. This will be his natural habitat. So the New Testament recognizes that tension. So it tells us that the time of the Spirit is experienced in part now. And it uses two images to describe that reality. First, it describes the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1162. And at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul has been speaking about the Christian's longing to have a new heavenly body. We have been spiritually renewed by the Spirit, but we're aware that our bodies are in fairly poor shape, some worse than others, as I look across you this morning. We long to have a new heavenly body. And then verse 5 he says, "He, God, who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." A guarantee. The Spirit is given as a guarantee that one day we will have new bodies. But the principle of death and decay will be finally reversed. And the word guarantee, it's a commercial word, meaning a down payment or a pledge. Probably some of you rent accommodation. It's been, back in my student days, was probably the last time I rented accommodation. Do you remember, you get in touch with the estate agent or the owner of the house, and they say to you, "We would like a month's rent up front as a guarantee." But when you leave, that first month's rent that you've given as a guarantee will be counted as your final month's rent. You ever had to do that? Maybe they've changed the way they rent properties now. But can you see how it functions? It says that yes, this money that I am now giving you will guarantee that I will continue to pay my rent, and it is in fact included as part of the whole of my rent in the future. Can you see that? That's how the Spirit functions as a guarantee. He assures us that one day God will renew us, if we're Christians, and will renew the whole universe. And he, in and of himself, is part of that reality which is yet to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in many ways, is ahead of time. He guarantees that one day the Christian will be in the new heavens and the new earth with renewed bodies, the proper dwelling place of the Spirit. And the second image does a similar job, but it shifts the metaphor to agriculture. Let's go to Romans 8, because that's where we'll spend the rest of our time together. Romans chapter 8, on page 1137. We'll begin on page 1138, in fact. This part of Romans 8 that we're about to plunge into describes the whole of creation and the church groaning as it longs for a new body, as it longs for its renewal. But it describes the believer, interestingly, in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Is that a remarkable way to describe the Spirit? He is the beginning of the harvest, and he is the pledge of the final fullness of the harvest. I was brought up in a fairly rural setting, it might surprise you to know, a small market town where harvest was a really big deal, and we'd celebrate it, it seemed, for endless weeks in October. And the centrepiece of the harvest service was always a table laden not with cans but with fresh produce, with a massive piece of bread in the middle that usually had a little kind of bread mouse on top of it that, as kids, we used to rush to the front at the end to grab the mouse first to eat it. And in a sense, this table symbolized the beginning of the harvest. And yet, in and of itself, it too was part of the harvest that was yet to come. That's the way the Spirit functions in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. We have the Spirit as the first fruits of the completion of the harvest of the Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul presses home that reality when he points us to the final experience of the Spirit in verse 11. Of Romans 8. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now, as the guarantee, as the first fruits, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through the Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit guarantees that the work will finally be completed and we will be renewed. So in a sense, the true age of the Spirit is the future, but the Spirit has invaded the present to assure us of the reality of the future. And we'll see how he does that in detail, particularly as he makes Jesus real to us over the next few weeks. But as we end, I just want to make it concrete. What does it look like in our experience to know the Spirit as the Spirit of life? What will it look like tomorrow for us to live by faith in this God? It's Monday morning. Imagine the alarm going off at 5:30 in time for your early morning jog. You wake bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and as you swing your legs out of bed, if you're a Christian, you thank God the Father that his Spirit has rested you, has kept you through another night, and has given you life for a new day. You don't take it for granted. You are thankful. You praise God, the Spirit. And as you wheeze round the block a few times, each breath becomes a sign to you that the Spirit is present and is good. You come home, you grab a shower and a Mars bar for breakfast, and for once you've got time to read your Bible and pray before you catch the tube to work or take the kids to school. And as you settle to pray, you are very aware that God is with you. You're spiritually alive. You know your prayers aren't bouncing off the ceiling. God is listening and you enjoy a sense of his presence. His Spirit has made you alive. The day unfolds, and it's a day when you are very aware that you are groaning with the rest of creation. You experience temptation to be angry at your boss, or if you are the boss, angry at those whom you employ. You experience the temptation to shout at your kids with no good reason. But as you cry out to God, the Spirit helps you not to give in to those temptations. You sense a little of what it will be like in God's new heavens and earth, where sin will be done away with once and forever. You arrive at the end of the day shattered, and there's a message on your machine calling you to call the family home immediately. And your parent tearfully tells you that a favorite relative has died. If you're a Christian, you will be overcome with sadness. But in your grief, as the Spirit works as the first fruits and the guarantee, there is a God-given sense that death is not the final reality. The Spirit dwelling in you acts as a guarantee that one day he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. You collapse into bed at the end of the day, exhausted, weary, but resting in Christ and longing for the renewed earth. That's what it looks like to live by the Spirit, to live by faith in this God. The Spirit is the giver of physical life. The Spirit, as the giver of spiritual life, transforms the way we see reality. It's no longer about death and decay as the final reality, even though we acknowledge those. It's about the life of the Spirit, which will one day fill the whole universe under Christ. Damien Hirst doesn't have the last word. Our risen, ascended Jesus Christ will have the last word through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we honor you, we adore you, we acknowledge you to be the only true and living God. Father, we thank you for, through the Lord Jesus, you have sent your Spirit into your world to bring life. And we pray that he would bring life amongst us this morning to those who are spiritually dead. We pray that he would create faith and repentance in them. And we pray for all of us that we would know more and more of the guarantee of your Spirit as he points us to the renewal of all things in and through Christ. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.